Scripture this morning is taken again from the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll look at verses 1 through 13. It's Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And it reads as follows. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. And Jesus passed from there. As Jesus passed from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. In our text, we have three incidents that epitomize and really punctuate the essence as well as the necessity of the Advent season and really of the incarnation itself. There are certain events that take place in the life of Jesus. We know that ultimately he came to be our sacrifice. He came to live in our place and obey in our place and to pay the penalty for our failures. We know that. But there are some places during the course of his earthly ministry, there are sometimes events or incidents that just sort of bring the complete focus together as to why Jesus came and came in the flesh, because it's still a phenomenal thought, one that is difficult for us to wrap our minds around, that the eternal God became a baby, that became the man, that became the Lamb of God, by whom our sins are forgiven and in whom we have the gift of eternal life. So it's still hard to wrap our minds around that, and so the Bible gives us the whole testimony of the reason for the person and work of Christ in his earthly ministry. But what we see in our text are three incidents that punctuate it and really epitomize the necessity for Jesus of Nazareth becoming flesh, the eternal Son of God becoming flesh on our behalf. And so we'll look at these three incidents or events and sort of tie them together. The first event is the healing of a paralytic man. Now, this event is recorded for us also in the Gospels of Mark as well as Luke. And in those places, we are actually given much more details concerning this event. We are told about this man being lowered through a roof and his friends wanting to see him healed. They lower him through a roof so that they can get him to Jesus. But Matthew omits all of that He doesn't give us the details of the roof being opened or in any way. He just kind of cuts to the chase. And I think the reason for him foregoing all of those other details is to drive home the fact that really what's at issue here is the authority of Jesus' words, not just his authority, but the authority of Jesus' words. This is punctuated for us both in verse 6 as well as in verse 7. Jesus says in verse 6, he raises the question. It says, but that you may know that, or excuse me, go back to verse 5. It says, for which is easier to say. And notice the emphasis there on saying. What is easier to say? And Jesus is making the point that others have healed. Others, God has used other humans to heal. And so to say that a person is healed, that's a difficult thing. They don't recognize perhaps the power of God through that individual, or maybe they did. But in any event, Jesus raises the question, which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to rise and walk? And so Jesus punctuates this by saying, but you, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And we'll see later that the unique ministry of Jesus is not just the ability to say what God has said, but for him to say as God. And that's what he's speaking of, his unique authority as God. And he's not denying that. So he says, which is easier to say, rise and take your bed and walk, or to say your sins are forgiven? And so then he says to the paralytic, rise and pick up your bed and go home. And then of course the people, they partially get it. They do get somewhat of the uniqueness of his authority, because when Jesus says this, it says that the people were afraid, which is the sense, probably more in a sense of awe rather than dread, because they thank God for the authority that God has given, the authority to men to say your sins are forgiven. So they get the essence of what Jesus is doing, because they understand that he's forgiving this man's sins. But they don't quite get that when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he's not speaking as a mouthpiece of God. He's speaking as God. And so therefore, I think that's the point that Matthew is making. That's why he doesn't go into details on the roof and the man being lowered. But I think there are three things worth noting in this particular event of Jesus healing this young man, of this paralytic man who had been lowered on his bed, and the words that he speaks to take up his bed and walk. Three things to note. One is that in this scenario, Jesus shows us, or we see in the scriptures, the inseparable connection between our spiritual condition and our physical malfunctioning. There's a correlation there. You see, there are some, we know that God does bring in the Old Testament, and we see it even in the New Testament, that there are certain physical ailments that are the direct result of God judging a person. It is sinful. It is because of sinful deeds. But those are few. What we know for sure, and what is far more extensive and what is more conclusive, is that all physical malfunction is a result of, they are but symptoms of the real disease and problem for fallen humanity. You see, there's a connection here. Notice that the friends who brought this man to Jesus, they basically wanted, and this is the point that's emphasized in both Luke and Mark's account of this, they brought him, they went to great pains to bring this man to Jesus. And they brought him to Jesus, not so that Jesus could say, your sins are forgiven. They brought him to Jesus. They went to great physical lengths to get this man in the presence of Jesus for one express purpose, that perhaps Jesus could make this man walk. What friends? That's good friendship. They enjoyed the use of their legs and their limbs. And the fact that their friend couldn't walk didn't keep them from being friends with them. But they had one of these things. They heard that there was a miracle worker in town. And so when they wanted their friend to have the same use and facility of themselves, so they sacrificed. They worked and labored to take off some man's roof. Now, maybe they knew the friend. I don't know. I don't know if they knew the guy whose roof they took off. But in any event, they removed the roof and lowered this man's bed because they wanted their friend healed. And Jesus goes beyond. So the first thing, and I love the, and by the way, you'll notice the compassion of Christ. That's why we need the Savior, Jesus. And he looks at this man. He first thing he says is, "Son, don't be afraid." That's tenderness. He reaches out to this man who had the discomfort and the end of not being able to walk, who would see his friends coming and going and thank God for good friends because they carried him. But Jesus recognized that the problem, and he shows the connection and the correlation between physical malfunctioning and the spiritual problem. And so what Jesus does is he heals the problem. The problem, he basically makes it known, the problem is not that your legs don't work. The problem, the reason your legs don't work, and that's just, and if your legs work, you're something else wouldn't. Because the problem is not physical. The problem is your soul. And so Jesus, the first thing that he does is he pronounces your sin. Are forgiven. Now, brothers and sisters, that raises questions for people, because some have taken a verse like this to mean that every true believer will be able to get rid of every malfunction. All you have to do is believe. And there is a degree of truth to that, because in the atonement of Christ is included absolute healing. But there is also, you see, there's that tension between the already and the not yet. And it's seen on both sides of it. It's seen both in our physical as well as in our spiritual condition. Let me put it this way. The real reason that our bodies fail to work is because of sin. Okay? And so so you fix the sin problem, you'll fix the body problem. Now here's what we know. Are we in Christ? Yes. And we are told by the Apostle John that if we are in Christ, then not only are our sins forgiven, which is recorded throughout the scriptures, we have the forgiveness of sins, but we are told by John even more critically that those who are in Christ, for them, they are without sin. So here's the tension between the already and the not yet. Already the Father looks at us as if we are without sin. We know that, right? But we know that we still sin. So there's a practical not already, not yet. Because when the Father says that your sins are forgiven, ultimately what that means is what John says, that those who are in Christ will not sin. So there will come a time when you will not sin. Not in this life. Okay? Not in this life. That's the tension. So our struggle in sanctification is living like the Father says and living like we will ultimately live in eternity. But in the meantime, we sin, don't we? And our struggle is there's a tension between that season in which we will not sin and the fact that we are seen as without sin. But not only that, we know that not only do we sin, ultimately we will be saved from the very presence of sin. Because one of the things that triggers some of our sins is the sins that are sinned against us. So in other words, there are some sins you're just going to commit, period. You're going to think and say some things that you ought not think. And then some things that you will say and do will be triggered by things that people say and do to you. So we know that ultimately we will be saved from the presence of sin. But in the meantime, we've got a sinner that we're looking in the mirror at. And we've got sinners, look on either side of you, and there's another sinner. And eventually their sins are going to get on your nerves and cause you to sin. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And ultimately what that means is you who are freed from the penalty of sin will be freed from the practice of sin, and you will be freed from the presence of sin. But there's a connection. There's a connection between our spiritual condition and our physical condition. And so even though we are presently declared to not be sinners, we also, the reason we will reach that state of being without the practice and presence of sin, and therefore our bodies will be fixed, is because of what Jesus says. He says, your sins are forgiven. The Father has forgiven you in essence, but here's another part of our struggle. Not only is there an already not yet tension because of the declaration of our being forgiven, but also our bodies. And this is where people make the mistake. Brothers and sisters, we know that in the atonement of Jesus, there is a cleansing of our sins. We know that in the atonement of Jesus, that means the penalty of sin is paid, the power of sin will be broken, and the presence of sin will be extinguished. But we also know that in the atonement of Christ, we will have bodies that will be healed. And so when Isaiah says, by his stripes we are healed, we are absolutely, that's absolutely true. We are healed. But here's the problem. Just like the penalty for sins being paid in Christ is connected to the atoning work of Christ or connected to the ministry of Christ, so is our physical existence. Now, the problem that people have is that they want to claim complete and full healing and put God on trial based on what goes on in these bodies. And so if you had faith, they'll say, then you would get up. But you'll notice that in this passage, Jesus, the only thing Jesus tells this man to do after he's forgiven his sin, he said, and basically you get the idea that Jesus would have left him crippled. But healed. He would have left him. He said, your sins are forgiven. And people look at, but hey, that's not what we brought him for. We tore off this man's roof. We brought him so that he could walk. And Jesus looks at him. He knows what they're thinking. People have a problem with him forgiving sins. But they wouldn't have had a problem with him claiming to heal this man. Jesus says, here's what the real problem is. The problem with your paralysis is your sin. Your sins are forgiven. Now, can you imagine Jesus saying, you're healed? Now, y'all take him right back through the roof, put him right back on that same bed, and get him out of here. He's healed. And that's difficult. It's difficult in times of sickness and disease to tell people that you are healed in Christ when the prognosis doesn't change. Well, how can that be? Well, just like, brothers and sisters, just like the fullness of your forgiveness will not be fully experienced until you are in the presence of Jesus, likewise, the healing that he has accomplished by his atonement will not be fully realized until we are in his presence. Because the bodies that he has promised to heal are those that will not die. And so therefore, we do experience sickness, we do experience disease, because there's a connection between sin and our spiritual conditions and our physical conditions. Jesus just does it inside out. Instead of going to the obvious and fixing a body that's going to die anyways, let's not forget the fact, everybody talks about Lazarus was raised from the dead, and they forget he also has the distinction of dying twice physically. He died, and his wasn't like, you know, oh, I was dead for 6 minutes and the doctors brought me back. No, he was stanky 3 days in the grave kind of dead. And Jesus called him forth from a graveyard. But Lazarus died again. So the question becomes, where's the eternal life? Well, the eternal life will be experienced in eternal bodies, because our sins are forgiven, and there is a tie between our physical and our spiritual condition. The reason for, not every sin, every sickness is because of a disease, and that's why all of the buffoons who are casting out demons of the flu and demons. No, there's no demon behind it. Let me tell you behind what's behind sickness. It's no demon. It's no demon of the cold and demon of this. No, what's behind it is a sinful human being, Adam. That's why we get sick. That's why our bodies fail. That's why we fail. Not so you can cast out all you want, and that's why it was necessary for the eternal Son of God to enter into time and space so that he could get rid of buffoons who are out there casting stuff out, because what heals the body is what heals the soul. That's the second thing we see in this experience or experiment or this event, is that that which heals the body heals the soul. The cure for the soul, or the cure for the body, is the cure for the soul. And so Jesus speaks to him. He says, your sins are forgiven. And he could say, son, your body is healed. And even if he didn't get up from the bed to walk, I remember sharing this experience. I was preaching at a church in, I think it was in Colorado, and I was preaching from the Matthew or the Mark record of this event. And I raised the question, what is the most important thing if you had a person who was paralytic? And then what, and you told them that your sins are forgiven, but your body will remain paralyzed. What do you think would be the most important? And there was a lady sitting in the front row. She said, I want my body healed. And you think about the significance of that. And it is a difficult truth for people to hear, especially as their bodies are failing them. That if my sins are forgiven, then my body is healed. It's not a figment of my mind. It's just not this body. That's it. That's it. Same thing. John had to learn that lesson. John the Baptist had to learn that lesson. He came to set the captives free, but not those who were captive to the county jail of Jerusalem. He came to set captives free who were imprisoned by the bondage of their fallen nature. And therefore, if you are free, as Jesus says, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. And he who the Son sets free can be bound, as Paul was when he wrote the book of Ephesians, but he fails to give any credit to the Roman Empire when he calls himself a prisoner. You know, I correspond with a couple of prisoners, and every letter has to have their cell block number, and all of the information has to be absolutely correct. Because that letter is going to that correctional institution, and every time I write, I know that it's going to be read by someone else. And so Paul, when he was in prison, he says, listen, don't get it twisted. He doesn't give us his cell block number. He doesn't give us his prisoner number. He says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, bound to him. And so, brothers and sisters, here's what we understand, that since there is a connection, an inseparable connection between our physical malfunctions and our spiritual condition, if you want to heal the body, heal the soul. And if the soul is healed, then don't be distracted. That's why Jesus says, or Paul says, concerning saints who die in the Lord, he says, go ahead and weep. But don't weep as those who have no hope. Because what is true is that those who are crippled in this body but freed in the Lord will leap like deers. That's what Isaiah says. Those who are diseased in this body will come forth when the Lord returns, and there will be no stain of disease on them. Why? Because they have received the cure for the soul. And the cure for the soul cures the body. But here's the third thing that we learn from this particular incident. This incident demonstrates the uniqueness of Jesus' prophetic ministry. He speaks, as we said before, when Jesus speaks, see, when any other prophet spoke, he says, "Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord." And then what follows is the authoritative word of God. But Jesus doesn't say, "Thus says the Lord." Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." He doesn't say, "Thus the Lord says, your sins are forgiven." We get the same thing when he preaches in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You've heard it said," and then he goes on to cite what they have interpreted the scriptures to say. He says, "But I say," because Jesus in the flesh is not a matter of God speaking through a man. When Jesus speaks in the flesh, this is the eternal God speaking as a man. He's not speaking through a man, but he is actually God. And Jesus indicates this because we see that we are told that when they heard him say, "Your sins are forgiven," they said in their hearts, they thought, "He's a blasphemer." And Jesus puts their thoughts on blast. He said, "I know what you're saying. I know what you think." He said, "But listen, you need to understand that you're absolutely right. If any individual on his own authority claimed to be able to forgive sins, he'd be blaspheming. But I'm not any individual. I am he who has been given the ability to heal sins." Jesus came in the flesh to tell broken flesh, "Your sins are forgiven." Here's the second incident that we see recorded here, and that's the calling of Matthew, which is interesting. Matthew is the author of this particular gospel, and in verses 9 and 10, in verse 9, it talks about the calling of Matthew. Matthew was a Jewish tax collector, and there are few things among the religious Jews in first century Jerusalem that was more despised and more hated than a Jewish tax collector. He was socially, politically, and religiously ostracized. He was not allowed. Tax collectors, on the basis, and it's interesting that when you don't like a person or a thing, it's how you can twist scriptures to fit whatever your position is. Well, these Jews had twisted a passage from Leviticus that speaks of prostituting yourself to Molech as a condemnation, and therefore they were not allowed to be a part of the tabernacle or of the temple worship. And so these people hated Jewish tax collectors so much that they invoked Leviticus 20 and 5 as applying to tax collectors. Therefore, they did not allow them into the synagogue worship services. They could have been, he said, "Well, I'm a Jew. It doesn't matter. You're a tax collector." That just drowns all that out. And so they were applying this other passage that had nothing to do with tax collectors. They applied it to the tax collectors, and the tax collectors were not even so much as allowed into the synagogues, the regular worship of the synagogues. And so Jesus, notice what he does. He goes to him, and he calls him. But then not only does he call Matthew, who was a Jewish tax collector, he pours, you talk about pouring fire or more coal in the fire. Not only does he do that, but in verse 11 it says that other tax collectors came. And I do like the ESV translation here. It says that other tax collectors and assorted sinners, as it were, that they came and reclined with him. And you would think that Jesus, knowing men's hearts, as it says in the previous verse, would have moved away and said, "You know, you sinner, I didn't know you were that, But no, Jesus reclines in the presence of these sinners. So two things he does here. He goes to those who are culturally and spiritually despised, and he not only comes to Matthew, but he includes him in his company of disciples. So first thing that Jesus does is he calls Matthew into his group of disciples. And then the second thing that Jesus does is he socializes with other tax collectors, and as we said, other assorted sinners, and he feels right at home with it. That's why you try to follow that WWJD too far, you'll end up doing some stuff you don't want to do. Amen. What would Jesus do? He said, well, here's a whole room full of folks that we don't like. What would Jesus do? Go in and eat and drink with them. That's what he does. Jesus goes. See, that's the point of the incarnation. The incarnation is about God making a house call to gather all of those who have been ostracized, all of those who have been stigmatized, all of those who have been set apart, and those who have been anathematized by those people that we think are too low to reach. Jesus comes down from heaven and he goes to them. He goes to a sick man. A sick man is brought to him, a lame man, I should say, is brought to him. People are expecting his body to be healed, and Jesus first forgives his sin. And then he finds himself in the presence of tax collectors, and he includes one to be in his group of 12, and then he sits around and parties with the others. And, you know, here's the interesting thing, and you can say, well, he was only witnessing, he was only evangelizing. We are only told of Matthew coming to him. We don't know if those other tax collectors believed or not. But even if they didn't believe, here's what they came to discover. That God is more, there's more to God than we thought. In the day of judgment, they would find out that God is, that the Son of God, the God made flesh, is not as squeamish as we thought. So it was okay to listen to secular music. It was okay after all. He was not offended at our food. And he was not offended to be seen with us. That's what the incarnation is about. It puts religious folk in their place, and it brings out of the woodworks those who don't realize that sin is a problem. He makes them aware of the fact that it's a problem. But now the third event or incident that's recorded here is in response to the second one. The first event or incident is the lame man that was healed. The second one is Jesus fraternizing with sinners. And as a result of him fraternizing with these sinners, you notice, and I love the way the Pharisees, I love the way they do this. Jesus is obviously within earshot. But yet in verse 11, they turn to his disciples. And they say, why is it that your master, your precious Jesus over here, what's he doing eating with tax collectors and sinners, as if that's a bad thing? It's interesting that Paul, the Apostle Paul, the ones that he says you ought not have anything to do with is Christians who refuse to repent when they've been confronted with their sins. He says them don't have anything to do with. But Jesus goes to the tax collector. So here's the third thing, is that these religious leaders, because they raise this question to to his disciples, Jesus gives us a summary of his mission. Here's the purpose of the incarnation. The incarnation, in the first place, he says, it's about, as we indicated earlier, about the divine physician making a house call. Now, here's one thing that we have to understand, that of course, in the first century, they did not have hospitals like we have today. They didn't have emergency rooms like we have today. So literally, when a person was sick, you would have to call for a doctor, and the doctor would then make a house call. And Jesus is omitting two things. He's omitting one thing. The incarnation is about God interrupting the process. Instead of sinners or sick people calling for the doctor just shows up without the call. He doesn't wait on the sick folk. And so he equates his ministry. He says this. And by the way, he is not saying that all of the other people are all right. We know Romans 3:23 makes that pretty clear. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. It's just that everybody doesn't know they're sick. And so those who think they're well, he just lets them keep on thinking they're well. But here's the work of the Spirit to inform sick folk that you're actually sick. We had a friend years ago that she was diagnosed with a very serious cancer, and the doctor had given her a brief period of time to live. And then she just opined to my wife and I. She said, you know, I just wonder how many people, as we were sitting around, she said, I wonder how many people right here in this room are sitting with a deadly disease and they don't even know it. And you know what? She was right. She died. And within a couple years, one of her dear friends who was present didn't know that she was sick and died of the same disease. This is what Jesus says. I came not for folk who think they're well. You see, the religious leaders thought they were well. They were so well because they weren't tax collectors. They were well because they were not Gentiles. And so they were well because they knew all of the fine points of the law. But Jesus says, I came for those. He says, the physician doesn't come for those who are well. He comes for those who are sick. And here's what he shows us in that first incident. He shows us that the sickness for which he came as a physician is not the sickness of a paralyzed body, but the sickness that he came to cure is that of a sin-sick soul. And brothers and sisters, those who cry out for the mercy of God are only those who recognize that I'm diseased. Not those who are deluded because you've dropped 20 pounds or because you're all chiseled and everything and think you are the picture of health. But those who look into the perfect law of God and they don't see what I've accomplished last week and what I plan on finishing next week. What they see is a standard that I have not kept and cannot keep. That's to be sick. We needed the incarnation because we have a disease that we can't cure. But then also Jesus says that he came to call the unrighteous. And one of the symptoms of our knowing that we are sick is to know that we are unrighteous. And Jesus says, I came to call not the righteous, but the unrighteous. Third thing that Jesus does is he gives them a Bible study. And he gives them a homework assignment, actually. He says, here's what you really want to know what being in a right standing before God is all about? Here, you go, and he gives them Hosea 6:6, but it's the same sentiment is expressed in the 40th number of Psalms also. He says, go and you learn what this phrase means. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What is sacrifice? Sacrifice is that which God has required as the atonement. But here's what God says everywhere throughout the Old Testament, so many different places. What I desire of man is not that he sacrifices for his sins. I desire uprightness of heart. And so when he speaks of mercy, mercy is the reason we have sufficient sacrifice. Because mercy is God holding back judgment that is due unto us. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus doesn't come to teach us how to give good sacrifices. Jesus became flesh so that we would see that we are sick, so that we would see that we are the unrighteous. And so that we would seek from God the only place that we can get divine mercy, and that's in the person of Jesus. You see, in grace, God gives us what we don't deserve. But in mercy, He holds back the judgment that we do deserve. Jesus summarizes His mission as a doctor making a house call to the soul that's crying out, unclean, unworthy, unfit to be in the presence of God. And here's what He gives us in His life. He gives us the ability to stand in the presence of God and not be ashamed. Not sacrifice, but mercy. And brothers and sisters, what we need in a Savior is not more rules, not more steps, not more principles. What we need is to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. And the path to His mercy is the gift of His grace in the person of His Son. Jesus came to reach those that could not reach Him. He came to heal malfunctioning bodies by curing sin-sick souls. And He came to those of us who are outcasts, alienated, stigmatized, and ostracized, and where nobody else would have anything to do with us. Jesus comes in and reclines. He says, "That's why I've come. Look it up." And those who understand it say, "Thank you, God, for Jesus." The Word became flesh so that we could stand unashamed and unflawed in the presence of the Father. He heals, and He heals our souls. And brothers and sisters, He tells us that we're all right. Notice in two places, he says to the paralytic, "My son, don't be afraid." And He says to Matthew, come on, follow me. I know nobody else wants to be. You follow me. And then He goes to the rest of the sinners and He makes them comfortable. I don't know where you fit in this story. I don't know if you're the friend who takes the roof off. I don't know if you are the scribes who have a problem with Jesus prioritizing forgiveness of sins over the fixing of bodies. I don't know if you're the Pharisee who have a problem with people like us. But I know where I am. I am in all three groups. I'm the paralyzed man who can't walk because of sin. I am Matthew, who was sitting in my tax booth, ostracized. And I am in that group of assorted sinners that Jesus reclined with. You know what I say to the incarnation? Thank you, God, for sending your Son to find me, to call me, and to fellowship and recline with me. That's why we need the incarnation, because God reclines with sinners and makes us sit in heavenly places. Amen.
Amen.